Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
And thank you, musicians, very much. So today we're talking about forgiveness. And I don't think it's hyperbole to say, as we come to the end of Family Matters, this 10-week-long sermon series about marriage and family and parenting and grandparenting, and we've kind of explored a lot of different aspects of it, that we probably say maybe the most crucial thing for last, the thing that probably determines whether marriages really make it or not, the thing that really determines whether families go on generationally to function like families or whether they just kind of fall apart into kinfolk, is really the thing we're talking about today. Today we're talking about forgiveness. And it's a challenging time to talk about forgiveness. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Timothy, now know this, in the last days there will be terrible times because the love of most will grow cold." Dallas is my hometown and the church I served before I came to Salem and to Apex, North Carolina, was a church in the downtown area of Dallas, about 2 miles, 2.5 miles from El Centro College and the area where some shootings and killings took place among the Dallas Police Department a few days ago. And we hired a couple of Dallas police officers to help patrol our campus and got to know them really well. And we're kind of hurting for what's happening there and the violence in our country. There was no plan to talk about forgiveness at the end of this crazy week that we've had in our country. It was what was coming in week 10 anyway. But I've got to admit, as I think about it, my mind just keeps going over this whole idea of some shifts that have taken place in our culture where we're now a people that really disdain overlooking offenses and forgiving one another. That's considered somehow weak and unnecessary. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that." He said, "Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." More people need to be listening to those kinds of words. Billy Graham has said that man has two primary spiritual needs. One is for forgiveness, and the other is for goodness. Today, in the context of finishing off a sermon series about family issues, we're going to focus on forgiveness, one of man's great spiritual needs. There's no question about that. And as we do that, we're going to really focus on it as one of the primary things that determines whether marriage works, whether it lasts, whether family functions, or whether it dysfunctions. And it's this idea of forgiveness, but not just forgiveness, kind of like last week when we talked about love and we identified in 1 Corinthians 13 that this wasn't any rational love, but it's got to be irrational, ridiculous love. That's what we're going to see biblically about forgiveness. This isn't any ordinary human form of forgiveness, but this has got to be some kind of irrational, ridiculous forgiveness where you actually love your enemies, where you pray for and care for those who disrespect and despitefully use you, as one version of the scripture says. How do you get from where we are right now as a generation to that place? And I can tell you the paths we're on are not going to get us there. But there is a path. There is a path forward. But we're going to have to change the way we think about things. We're not even really a generation that values forgiveness anymore. I mean, the great hero, and it's been going on for a while in my day, you know, the thing that would draw us to the theater was to go and watch Dirty Harry blow away the bad guys in Rambo. And, you know, some of you, hey, you're my age, you're a little bit right around there. You know those names, right? And it hasn't really changed a lot. We kind of venerate those. We idolize those who do the ultimate righteous deed, which is, of course, vengeance. But what if somewhere along the way we've missed the point? Did you know it says in Proverbs 19? Listen to Proverbs 19. Good sense makes a person slow to anger. And now listen to what it says next. And it is to that person's glory to overlook an offense. Say what? Overlook an offense? Nobody talks like that anymore. We don't overlook an offense. We're going to get even. We're going to get vengeance. We're going to go to social media and tell everybody what we think. Right? We don't, but the last thing we're going to do is overlook an offense. And the counselors and the wise people of this age have convinced us, oh no, if you've been wronged or if you've been hurt, you must give full vent to your anger and your rage. You can't suppress it. It'll do terrible things to you. Well, you know, the Bible does not encourage you to suppress anger. You know what it encourages you to do? To go to the sea of God's forgiveness and let it go. To forgive. And did you know that that's exactly what God did to you and what he did for you? But thinking like that seems foreign to us today. And for that reason, I think we really need a little theology of forgiveness, which is what we're going to do today. But to get to the theology of forgiveness, we've got to take just this long and think about unforgiveness, because there's no poison like it. I mean, if you want to poison your life, poison your soul, poison your relationships, poison your way of thinking, here's the quickest way to do it. If you're into that, here's what you need to do. Be an unforgiving person. The first thing that it will do to you is it will shackle you to the offense and the offender that you're holding on to. You know what I mean? Like there's something that happened to you. Maybe it happened way in your past. Maybe it happened yesterday. Maybe it happened this morning. And you just refuse to let go of it. You refuse to forgive. You just need to understand that in that action, you have shackled yourself to that offense, the bitterness of it, and to that offender until the time that you forgive. And that's just the way it's going to be. I remember years ago, I left graduate school. I graduated, went down into Central Texas and planted a church with my wife. And awesome experience down in a little community outside of Waco, Texas. Got to plant this church. One of the first families that came was kind of an unusual family. It was a grandmother who was bringing these three beautiful little children. And we got to know them really well. And eventually we'd ask the grandmother, where's their mom and their dad? You know, are they not interested? Are they not church people? And the grandmother's eyes kind of got big. And she said, you just need to go talk to my daughter. I thought, oh, okay. So I went to talk to her daughter, sweet, pleasant, wonderful young mom. And I said, you know, we love having your kids come to our church. It's so wonderful. They're growing and they're one's about to get baptized. And, you know, wouldn't it be amazing if you were a part of that? And she just looked at me, just sweet, wonderful young mother. She said, you don't know my story, do you? I said, no, I really don't. She said, my dad was a hard man. We had a broken relationship. But I loved him with all my heart. And at 5 years ago, just like that, even though he was only, he was like 59 years old, he just fell over with a heart attack and died. And I never got to reconcile with my dad. And I'm mad at him still today. And I'm mad at God for taking him away from me. I've never really heard someone admit to stuff like that. A lot of us feel stuff like that sometimes for a season of life. But I've never really heard someone just admit it. And she said, and I can't go to church because I just sit there and fume at God. As I walked out her door, I thought, man, what an example of what we're talking about. Unwittingly, unknowingly, holding on to this grievance, she shackled herself to the past. Not only is it that kind of a poison, but it creates a different kind of bitterness in us when we don't forgive. In the book of Hebrews, it says, now let no bitter root grow in you, get established in you. You know what a root is? It's that thing under the surface. And it says it has its own unique DNA. And eventually, sooner or later, stuff's going to spring out of that root that reflects what the root is. That's just what a root does, right? For example, last summer, I got rid of a crepe myrtle in my front yard. It had gone crazy. I got rid of it, tried to pull all the roots out, thought I got them all out. Guess what I discovered this summer? I got little shoots of crepe myrtle sprigs springing up everywhere where that thing used to be. I didn't get the roots out effectively. The Bible says this is what unforgiveness does. It establishes a root. It's something under the surface. We can put on a facade sometimes, but sooner or later, out of us, and that means our attitudes and our actions and our behaviors, something's going to be springing out that we're not going to be pleased with. This is the nature of unforgiveness. So this stuff that we're talking about today is actually quite serious, because there is no relationship that can survive the absence of forgiveness. Not really. I mean, we could continue to occupy the same space in a marriage, but the relationship won't really survive. So the good news is there's this thing called forgiveness, and God offers it freely, and you're a creature of free will, and you can actually choose forgiveness over unforgiveness. You know you have that choice. You're actually not shackled to a past offense or a past offender. You're not. You actually have a choice. And you could choose forgiveness. And so what I want to do is just offer you some thoughts from Scripture about forgiveness. The first one is this. There is probably nothing that a human being can do that makes us more godlike, that makes us more resemble God, more following after God and His ways, than to forgive. I mean, that's just God's nature. There's a passage that's listed at the bottom of the screen. It's Exodus 34. And the context of that passage is the story of Moses, who had just received the commandments on Mount Sinai. And you remember what happened when he came down the mountain, right? It's been a long time up there, and the people have gotten tired of waiting. And they've built a golden calf, and they're dancing, and they're doing pagan worship rituals around it. And so Moses gets infuriated. He's just been receiving the commandments from God. And he crashes them on the stone, and God judges the people, and a lot of them die that night. And then in the aftermath of that, Moses is broken, and he's, oh, God, please don't abandon this. Please don't leave me in this desert with these people. And God says, I'm going to forgive. And here's how I'm going to do it. I want you to come up the mountain a second time. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by. And I'm going to give you a little tiny glimpse of who I am. And so Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7 describes the scene as Moses is tucked away in the cleft of the rock and God passes by. And what I want you to pay attention to is how God describes himself. This is God's description of his own character and nature. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and he stood with him, and the him here is Moses. He stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed. And here's what God says about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast. You know what steadfast means? It means unshakable or unending. In steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. And sin. God passes by Moses and he says, it is my very nature. It's who I am. I forgive. That's what I do. If we're going to build a theology of forgiveness, it begins right there. That's how God has treated every one of us, though we were far from him and separated by our sin. We didn't even know what we needed to ask for. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so a theology of forgiveness begins right there. And upon that theology, I just want to throw a few little bricks to help build a structure. The first one is this. There's an enormous blessing that accompanies being forgiven. I hope that you know it. I hope that you've experienced it. I hope that you've come to the cross of Jesus Christ, confessed your sin, received him as your Lord and Savior. Because there's this incredible thing that happens when your sins are actually washed away. When you are made white like snow. When what was blotted by guilt and stain of sin is cleansed. Are you enjoying the blessings of forgiveness? And if you are you passing them on? It says in Psalm 32 verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But a lot of people are not experiencing that blessing. You know, it's really hard to destroy a relationship if you're just constantly forgiving. It's going to be hard to destroy that relationship. The epitome of this is a story Jesus told called the Prodigal Son. A young man tired of life on the farm, begs for his early inheritance, takes it and squanders it in a different kind of lifestyle until he's broken and bankrupt. In the midst of abject despair, he says, maybe if I head back home, my dad would at least treat me like a servant, give me a place to live. So he heads back home, but his dad does something irrational, ridiculous. He runs out and grabs a hold of him like a son who's returned. He puts a robe around him, a ring on his finger. He holds a giant feast in celebration. Meanwhile, his older brother is over leaning against the wall, fuming. What's going on here? In Jesus' story, we're reminded that when we forgive the way God forgives, there will be people who won't understand it. It won't make any sense to them. A shooter walks into an Amish classroom, kills several of the children before being killed himself. The next day, the Amish, who hate any publicity, not to mention technology, stand before cameras just to let a lot of curious onlookers in our nation know that they've forgiven the next day. Not only have they forgiven, but they've already sent groups of people down to the shooter's widow's home with food and ministry. And the world looks on like, what is this? Nobody acts that way in this world anymore. What is this? This is Jesus who's carrying a cross, about to be put on it to death, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is Stephen, as stones are being hurled at him in the book of Acts, praying, Lord, lay not this sin, this charge at their account, because they don't know what they're doing right now. Are you enjoying the blessings of forgiveness? Or are you bogged down in the poison of bitterness? Another thing about forgiveness: when we hold on to anger and the wrongs that have been done to us, it puts us on the wrong side of the sixth commandment. Did you know that? You know what the sixth commandment is. In case you don't, you may not have it memorized in order. I probably don't. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not commit murder. And you say, hold on. We're just talking about being angry or being unforgiving. But do you remember how Jesus interpreted the sixth commandment? He says that according to God, it's not only the action, but it's also the motive that you bear that's at stake with the sixth commandment. He said, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I'm telling you, if you harbor anger and hatred towards your brother, towards your neighbor, are you not already guilty in your heart of murder? Did you know in the New Testament that it says that if you walk around angry at your brother, you have the same motives and spirit of a murderer? If you curse someone, that you're acting like a murderer? If you call someone you fool, that you're acting the way a murderer acts? The Bible says in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's kind of harsh. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Holding on to anger and wrongs done us puts us on the wrong side of the sixth commandment. So at a serious level of connection with God, can I offer this as a thought? If you've been angry at someone, if you've had an offense come your way and you've held on to it instead of let it go with forgiveness, confess that. I mean, that's what the Bible calls iniquity. Confess it. That's what we do with sin. We confess it. Confess and offer forgiveness, whether it's being sought, whether it's deserved, whether the person is going to receive it well, doesn't matter. That's not the point. God didn't wait around till we cleaned up our act and asked him to forgive us before he forgave us. Jesus went to a cross. I would say also, we need to understand when offended that the greater offense is always against God. I mean, I'm clay and I'm dust and I'm sinful and I am definitely not holy. But God is holy and just. And when someone has done wrong, ultimately, I mean, David, remember when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? You remember when he begins to confess what pours out of him first in Psalm 51 is, "Oh God, against you and you only have I sinned." I think he had that right, that we need to understand that the primary offense is an offense against God, his nature and his character. So how absurd that I'm going to stand around and say, "Well, you don't deserve my forgiveness." Think of what God has endured at my hands. The sin, the stubbornness, the rebellion. And now I'm going to look at another person and say, "Well, you don't deserve my forgiveness." David wrote in Psalm 41, "Heal my soul, God, for I have sinned against you." So the model for this is God. That's how you forgive. God forgives in a way that endures. He doesn't forgive, but I'm going to hold on to this, by the way. I remember what you did when you were 7 years old. That's not what God does. In fact, he says in Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He doesn't say, "I've loved you with the temporary kind of sort of love that I will pull back from you at any moment." He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." God loves you and forgives you in depth. He doesn't say, "Well, I forgive you of your sins, but I'm going to remember them." He says, "No, I've removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west." God loves you and forgives you with frequency. The disciples are asking Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, how long do I have to keep forgiving somebody who keeps offending me?" 7 times? They're telling me 7 times down at the synagogue. Jesus said, "Oh, no, you don't have to do that. Try 70 times 7. I'm sure they're taking off their sandals and trying to do multiplication. Say, "What now? 400 and what?" Jesus is like, "Yeah, see, that's what it's like when God forgives humanity." And then he told a story, great little story, about a debtor. So there was this guy who owed an insurmountable amount of money. He went before a great king. The king forgave him everything he owed. But then the guy immediately ran out and grabbed some poor guy who just owed him a couple dollars, grabbed him around the scruff of the neck, said, "Pay me what you can." The guy said, "I don't have it." And he threw him into debtor's prison. Jesus said, "This is exactly what it's like to receive the grace and mercy of God and to live an unforgiving life. The greater offense is always against God. And consider the way he responded to us." The Bible also says that the one who does not forgive is not forgiven. I mean, it says it pretty much as clear as day. There it is, Matthew 6, verse 15. "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, some of you may be looking at that thinking, "Hold on, does this mean I'm not a Christian or I lose my salvation if I'm harboring unforgiveness towards someone?" No. Listen, we need a better theology. People don't understand. So let's talk about that. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, what Jesus did for you on the cross takes care of your forgiveness matter for forever. Your eternal forgiveness is settled. The Bible uses a word to describe it. It's called justification. The judge, who is God, has dropped the gavel and declared you not guilty. You're taken care of. Your forgiveness is eternally settled. But God's work with you does not end at your justification. God has a desire to do more in you. And there's this other Bible word, and it's sanctification. And that is the job that God wants to do daily by the power of his Spirit, making you more and more and more like his Son. And for sanctification to happen in you, you need to continue to confess your sin. You say, "Hold on, I prayed a prayer when I was 7. God wiped all my sins away. Now I'm going to heaven when I die. Why do I need to keep confessing sin?" Because you're not going to experience sanctification if you don't. You're going to be stuck. In fact, you'll probably regress. in your faith, in your opportunity to become more like Christ. That's why when we sin, even though we're already a Christian, we continue to confess it. And if we don't, we're stuck. Sanctification doesn't happen. That's why when offenses are done to us, even though we're already a Christian and we're saved, we're going to heaven when we die. That's why we forgive. And that's why we receive forgiveness. So sanctification can continue to happen. And so temporarily, we've got to keep being forgiven. That's why we confess. And we've got to keep offering forgiveness. Or the work of God's Spirit is quenched in our lives. And then roots of bitterness begin to grow. You measure the scope of an offense by the penalty attached to it in most legal systems. There are certain crimes that will get you 10 days in county. And then there are other crimes that will get you life in prison. The Bible says that for our crimes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty of sin is death. Apparently, we had some serious crimes. And Jesus has washed that sin away by taking the penalty upon himself. That's what God did for us. So imagine the absolute ridiculous nature of a human being looking at another person saying, "You don't deserve my forgiveness." Someone coming to me, you know, "Preacher, you'll never believe what my husband did. He wants me to forgive him. There's no way I could ever forgive him what he did to me," or vice versa. Really? One who does not forgive is not forgiven. And by the way, the scriptures also say that the absence of forgiveness renders us unfit for worship. It's kind of a harsh thing to say, but the Bible really makes it clear. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Look, if you're coming to offer your gift at the altar and your brother has something against you, then you really need to go first, make it right, reconcile, and then come and offer your gift." In Psalm 66, beautiful, beautiful worship psalm. Psalm 66. Right in the middle of the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, I know if I come to you in worship, while I'm still cherishing iniquity, that you're not going to hear what I'm saying." The absence of forgiveness renders us unfit. Not forgiving is a form of usurping God's authority. Did you know that this is God's arena, not ours? This whole vengeance thing? According to the Bible in Romans 12, which I know that's a lot of verse on one slide, but this is a really important verse. I encourage you to just take a second to sort of let it soak in. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." So the Bible says if someone has done an offense toward you, instead of becoming bitter and getting your pound of flesh, feed them. Does anyone think that way in our generation? "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals on his head." It's a euphemism for you bring upon him a true sense of righteousness that might bring conviction, that might bring change. "And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So God says, "I'm the one who judges. I'm the one who takes vengeance." And it really makes sense when you think about it, because God has authority. I don't. God has omniscience. He knows everything. I don't. God is just. I'm really not. God has wisdom that comes from above. And a lot of the wisdom I rely on is from below. It's earthly in nature. And I would just say last to you that offenses that are coming your way, we've got to learn to see them as trials that God is using to shape us. You know, James said in chapter 1 of his little letter in the New Testament, "Consider it pure joy, my friends, my brothers, when you fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith is working in you patience, endurance. The best little story about this I've ever read is in a book I read when I was a teenager. It's called The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. It's a great little book if you've never read it. I've shared this story another time at Salem, so this may sound familiar to you. Some of you, if you were here years ago. She's talking about, in fact, the context of this is she and her sister were Christian girls, teenage girls in Holland. When World War II came, they made a difficult decision in their little town, in their little village. They were going to harbor Jews in a secret room in the upstairs attic of their home. One of the people they harbored, however, turned them in to the Gestapo. And so they were arrested along with the Jews that they were harboring and taken to various concentration camps. Eventually, Corrie and her sister Betsy wound up at a German concentration camp called Ravensbrück. Her sister Betsy would die there in the ovens. Corrie survived, and when she got out, she made the circuit preaching the gospel, encouraging people toward forgiveness, healing in Europe. That was like her primary mission. One of the first experiences she had was in a church in Munich where she was giving a talk on forgiveness and healing post-World War II, post-Holocaust. This happened. So it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual captors, jailers, that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking, leering men, the heaps of lice-infested clothing, my sister's dying face. He actually came up to me at the end of the message as the church was emptying. He was beaming and he was bowing. He said, "Oh, how grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you have just said, he has washed my sins away." Now his hand was thrust out so that he could shake mine. I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, but I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry and vengeful thoughts boiled through me and I saw the sin in them, Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? But Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me. Help me to forgive him. And I tried to smile and I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. So just give me your forgiveness." And then it happened. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing, from my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than it is on our goodness that the world's healing will hinge. Instead, it is on his. And when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. I really believe when we talk about forgiveness, we're talking about the ability to see a little bit of heaven right here on earth. I encourage you to give it a try. Maybe someone has wronged you in ways I'll never understand. You have a choice to make. Will you hold on to that offense? Or will you throw it into the sea of God's forgiveness? Regardless of whether that person is seeking it, worthy of it, deserving it, receiving it well. None of that is the issue at hand. Let's pray. Father, for anybody here who has not tasted your forgiveness through Christ's work on the cross, I pray for them right now. I pray that they would offer you a simple and humble confession of sin and accept Christ as Lord and Savior today. Lord, if there's somebody here who's caught in the midst of bitterness over a broken relationship and they just cannot let go of wounds that were inflicted on them, I pray, Lord, that you would set them free from their prison today as they confess and offer forgiveness. It may be someone who's long since gone out of their life, maybe even someone who's deceased. The forgiveness still must be offered, the confession made, the freedom claimed. Father, in the midst of our relationships, marriages, family, parenting, grandparenting, as we wound one another, may we be quick to offer the words, "I'm sorry, forgive me, I forgive you." And to offer them with sincerity, the way you offer them on a cross to a world of sinners. We need your help, God. Our generation needs your help. We need your spirit at work, not being quenched by a church's stubborn, unforgiving spirit. We need you. Today, if you'd like to talk with anybody about what God is doing in your life or have questions about Christianity or about Salem, I encourage you to make your way to our response room at the conclusion of the service. There's folks there would love to talk and pray with you. Can we stand and sing this closing chorus together as we go? Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.